There was nothing more satisfying in architecture and building than the day of the ribbon cutting. If it's a prominent building, the governor might come. I was never at such a ribbon cutting, but it was always exciting, even for a little small project, to be there when finally everything was done, the plans had been fulfilled, the building was complete, the owner was ready to move in and use it. And so what a wonderful feeling that was. There was usually some kind of a celebration that went along with this, and then you move on to the next project, I guess sort of like the high priest moving on to another year of continual sacrifices and then another day of atonement, continual repetition. But what the writer of Hebrews here, of course, is saying is that throughout this entire book, and especially here in these chapters, which will go all the way through to the 18th verse of chapter 10, is that the plan, which is pictured in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, its Levitical rituals, and in the temple, all of that was a plan, a kind of architectural model, and now the reality has come. It's completed. We have reason to rejoice. The ribbon cutting, in a sense, was when that great veil that stood between the holiest place and the holy place was ripped in half on the day when Jesus breathed his last, and his sacrifice for sin, our sins, was completed. And so Jesus now, this superior sacrifice, has ushered in our final inheritance, and we can enjoy it even now as a foretaste of what is to come. You want to go back to the model? You can't live in a model or in drawings. That was all behind. Who on earth would want to go back to that? And so you see, he's building this wonderful argument. It's sort of like going before the jury at the end of a trial. And a wise and talented lawyer will build his argument and control the definition of what's going on in such a way to convince you of the superiority of his case. And this is precisely in a most powerful and rhetorically excellent way that the writer of Hebrews is making his case to convince us of the wonders of God's grace in Christ, so that we will be equipped and matured to withstand the onslaught of unbelief that's going on in the world around us. It was going on then in the first century, and surely has not stopped in the 21st century. And so we're looking then at this better sacrifice this morning, and if you're following the outline, you'll see that there are three points, and actually in this text it happens that there are two verses for each of the points. And we see that Christ's better sacrifice has opened heaven for us. It is once and for all, secondly. And thirdly, it is going to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. It guarantees that he will come again. Remember, there are the three appearances here in this section of Hebrews. We see back in verse 11, that he has appeared in the past and made this sacrifice and then entered into the heavenly throne room of God. And now the second appearance in verse 24 is that he has appeared for us now. He is there at God's right hand right now as we speak, as he spoke in the first century, as I speak now in the 21st century. He is there. He is appearing now before God for us. That's the ground of our assurance, isn't it? And then finally, though, he adds this new dimension that he's going to therefore appear a final time at the end of history. So it's a third kind of appearance in this text, but it's a second appearance on earth in history for all mankind to see. And so that's where we're working up to now in this sermon. But first we look at the fact that his better sacrifice has opened heaven for us. Verses 23 and 24. Heaven has been opened for us. It's a wonderful concept to think about when you realize that entering in, if you look back at the tabernacle rites and all that was done there in that earthly model, none of that was able to open heaven, as it were. Now, there are many wonderful examples in the Old Testament of of God appearing in the cloud, in the pillar of fire, and in many, many miraculous happenings, especially when during the Exodus, when Moses was leading God's people out of Israel. We see all kinds of miraculous things. But heaven was still closed to the sinner until Jesus Christ died. And all of the acceptance of every saint in the Old Testament was predicated on what he would do. It was based on what he was going to do in history. And so a cleansing then was required. If you look at verse 22, going back to last week's sermon, you see that under the law, almost everything is cleansed or purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so we could say that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood had bloody work to do, because almost all the sacrifices, with the exception of several things like the peace offerings, which were a celebration of completed redemption, all looked forward to the giving of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the requirement. And so now, Christ, therefore, has entered into heaven as our mediator because he brought a blood that truly cleanses from sin. He shed a blood which represented his own life, which truly cleanses from sin, something that animal blood could not do. And it had to be not just any kind of blood, therefore, but it had to be the human blood of the perfect man who was also God himself in the flesh, Emmanuel. It had to be that. And notice in this passage, he only uses Christ now because he's focusing on his being the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, in his office then as mediator. This is his official capacity for us. This is what he is doing to save us from sin and to bring us into this heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly presence of Almighty God. I love the way one commentator puts it. He says, this is the place of God's dynamic presence, of his living presence, that he has opened that way, the heavenly sanctuary. We can only just dimly understand what this is, but we know from the descriptions in Scripture that it is the most coveted place to be in all of the universe, in God's presence. And it is a presence that has come to us. It's not now somewhere far away. It's not God completely transcendent, but it's God's transcendent presence now made imminent to us in the invisible sphere that we cannot see with our eyes, but we see, as the writer of Hebrews will say later on, with faith. We see with faith. We see the reality of this heavenly presence of God. And of course, it is absolutely necessary that Christ's death cleanse. This is what the text says, and this is mysterious. Cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. How can this be? This was the one place when, in the commentaries, that everyone had, there were three or four different ideas about what was happening here. But I think what is clear is that, first of all, in God's holy presence, there is no need for cleansing. Unless, in that presence, are elect sinners like us. Remember, in the New Testament, and this is what really solved this problem here, because it's clear that he's saying, in verse 23, he's saying that, let's just read it. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified, but the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better sacrifices than these. So, what is he talking about? Well, in the New Testament, we see that we, Paul and Peter, both refer to us as being the temple of the living God. We are his dwelling place. This is mysterious, but, and so his dwelling place, that is us in his presence, we have to be cleansed. And I think that it has to be what's being referred to here. We are a holy temple in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 2, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then Peter refers to us as a spiritual house, that is to say, a house indwelt by the Spirit of God. Because guess what? The only barrier, only insurmountable for us, the only barrier between us and God's holy presence is sin. And now the writer is saying, this has been definitively removed. It's taken away. All that stood between us and God, our enmity, has been removed once and forever. Never needs to be done again. We can enter into His presence, and He appears there now on our behalf. He is there. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven. Now too, and here's this word, appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He continually appears there for us. Our emotions, our circumstances are constantly in flux. I realized that when I recently had to sign up for Medicare. Constantly moving. We're getting older. Circumstances around us change. The stock market goes up and down. Our emotions on a good, clear day are often very happy if everything else is going right in our lives. And if things are not going right and it's dark and gloomy and cold, we can get depressed or discouraged. There are so many ups and downs, so many variables, vicissitudes in the Christian life. And yet, one thing that doesn't ever change is God's character and the presence of His Son in our behalf, there in the presence of God as our intercessor. He is our everlasting mediator. That's why the writer of Hebrews later on will say that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, notice that that was not true in the Old Covenant. Our great high priest had not come to earth. He had not died on the cross, having lived a perfect life, and He had not been raised from the dead and ascended to God's right hand on the third day. None of that had happened. And so it's yesterday, today, and forever from that moment when redemption was completely and perfectly accomplished for us. And so now He is there appearing, and He is going to come a second time. But before He gets to that point, He wants to tell us now one other thing to emphasize. He's already been saying this in different ways along the way, but now really an emphatic statement that Christ's better sacrifice is once for all. It is done. Once. Never needs to be done again. It couldn't be done again. And He makes this interesting analogy. He says, "For nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own." So He's saying that this was a different blood. It was symbolic of something that was to come. And therefore, the priest himself didn't die. And if once Jesus has died, you can't die twice. You only die once. And so, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. And I suspect this is one of the places the reformers would have gone when there was any hint in the Lord's Supper or in the Mass that they were reforming to go back to the Lord's Supper of the Bible. There's not a picture of a repeated sacrifice. There is a picture of the once for all sacrifice being accomplished, and it is that upon which we feed. That's what strengthens us. Once and for all. Animal blood was insufficient to do this. It had to be constantly repeated to keep in mind that there would be someone who would come and die in the place of God's people, that God would provide a lamb. Because repeating His death would be impossible, unnecessary, and frankly, ridiculous. And so think about that, how that impacts our own sanctification, that this is now completed. Never has to be done again. It was one of the great things after struggling through doing the drawings and making changes and then going through the building and doing the inspections and making all the different details, getting them all right and going over punch list after punch list. And finally you came to the day when the building was complete. Hallelujah! It was wonderful. And that's what He's saying. He's saying we have a completeness now, a once-for-allness, that enables God to put, has enabled Him to put away sin. Look at this at the end of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is highly legal language, by the way. To put away sin means to cancel. It means to annul. Hopefully at a certain age you come to a place where you can see your mortgage annulled, canceled, because it's paid for. And this is precisely what he is saying here, that it is annulled, it's canceled, as if it never existed. Sin is completely done away with as far as the east is from the west, as in the depths of the sea. You know all of those wonderful Old Testament analogies. Well, that's what's happened to our sin. Never to be repeated again. And notice this profound statement here, which it would be easy to sort of slip by. At the end of the ages. Have you ever thought that you lived in the end of the ages? Well, of course, evangelicals mistakenly think that somehow, like in the last 20 years or something, or maybe in this particular presidency, we're coming to the end of the, this is the last times. Well, no. The writer of Hebrews is saying, ever since Jesus entered the world, died and rose again on the third day, the end of the ages has begun. We are in the end of the ages. And we don't know if history will continue another 20 years or another 200 or another 2,000 years. It is not ours to know. But what we do know is that when Jesus comes again, that will truly be the end. There's nothing more after that. And so we see the importance then of understanding that once for allness, he brought into being something that can never be undone. Our salvation can never change. And how comforting this must be to Christians who are dying as we speak in different places where there is brutal persecution of believers, such as in the Sudan and in places like Nigeria and Egypt and so many other places around the world, in North Korea, being put to death. And it must be paramount in their thoughts that I am part of the end of the ages. I am connected with my Savior, and they can kill my body, but they cannot take me away from Him who will one day raise that body in glory from the dead. And right now, as I breathe my last, I will go into His presence. That's their hope, based on that once-for-all sacrifice, knowing that Jesus has merited their entrance into heavenly places. Then finally, Christ's better sacrifice guarantees His second coming. That's the great hope of the church. And it's funny how we can struggle with this as believers, because if life is going well, we don't tend to think as much about His second coming. And when it's not going so well, we may tend to think about it a little bit more. When things are going badly, sort of in world history. My suspicion, by the way, is that it's always been going rather badly in world history. It's just that when it impacts us, we tend to sense it more. Now, with all the news that we have coming at us, we're always more aware than any other generation of all that's going on in the world today. We know from almost moment by moment what's happening in the Ukraine, or what's happening in the state of New Hampshire up there in Concord. We know what's going on. It's always been something between bad and a wreck. But the fact is that the Lord keeps history going in order to gather His elect, in order to build His new humanity, His new creation, in order to bring the second Exodus into the paradise land. That's the goal. And that will happen when Jesus comes again. And so His once for all death then, which has opened heaven for us, will now conclude history at some point in the not too distant future. And I say not too distant, not because I think it's going to be 20 years or 200, but because it's the very next thing that's going to happen in the plan of salvation. And so, notice the way he begins this final point in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So he's saying, just there's something happens after someone dies. So Jesus, who died for our sins, is going, there's going to be a judgment coming after this. So he's just using human death as an analogy for the uniqueness of Christ's death. And he's, as we see, the servant of the Lord now, in verse 28. So Christ, in other words, like man who was appointed to die once, having offered once to bear the sins of many. That's verse 12 from Isaiah 53, that fourth and most glorious servant song of Isaiah. He's come once to bear the sins of many. And that's, of course, for us. He bore the sin of many is what Isaiah says. Peter also says something similar when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Just by the way, as I think about the tree, in my margin here, I have drawn a little cross with branches coming out of it. Why did he say tree? Well, of course, the cross is made of wood. I think there's more to it than that. Just think of where do trees come in the Old Covenant? They come in as a picture of mankind. A tree has branches that sort of spread out to heaven. It's a picture there of mankind. Trees are very much like human beings. Maybe that's why some people are tempted to hug trees. But the fact is that you have Jesus fulfilling all that true humanity demands on the cross. And so the tree, while it's a symbol of execution and death, is also a symbol of life. That's why he says that he might die to sin and that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Psalm 1, David is nourished like a tree beside the rivers of water, nourished to bear his fruit in his season. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has won for us now and what he will bring to its consummation at the end of history. And so I'm going to read a couple of things now. It's always been a lot of controversy. We're going to face judgment. Well, yeah, there's going to be judgment at the end of history. But our catechisms are very plain that there's not some possibility that we're going to be rejected there. There isn't that. Listen to what the Shorter Catechism says, and then I want to read the Larger Catechism. So, Shorter Catechism 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And here's the answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. There, of course, question one is being fulfilled at the end of history. Imagine what that day will be like. But notice what he says. We will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Acquitted, why? Because of the blood of the Lamb, which we have trusted in, not in ourselves, and whom we have followed. We have not followed our own ways, but we continue following him. Now listen to what Larger Catechism question, well, the same similar question, but here's the answer for number 90. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted. It's interesting that the Larger Catechism, which came first, by the way, is a shorter statement than what the Shorter Catechism makes, but it expands sort of the glory of that day. And we shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joy, Peter says, with joy unspeakable, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion with the members of the invisible church, which we shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. That's too much to go into there. Go home and read it this afternoon. Question 90 in the Larger Catechism. It's just a wonderful picture of what is yet to come. Now, go back to the Old Testament rite, the Day of Atonement. What happened on that day? I've described it many times, but I've never described What happens after the high priest goes in and comes back out from the holiest place? Remember, he has bells on the hem of his robe, so the priest could hear that he's still alive, entering into the augustly holy presence of God. He goes in with the blood. He sprinkles it on the mercy seat. They can still hear the bells tinkling on his hem. He comes out through that great curtain into the holy place, and then he goes through the next curtain and comes out of the tabernacle, and the people are waiting out there with the priests, waiting out there to see him. And when he comes out, they rejoice. And that's exactly the imagery now that's being revealed, that's being used here by the writer of Hebrews, because he knows the people not only understand this, but they've experienced it, many of them. And so he came out. He's alive. God accepts us. And so at the end of history, we're going to see Jesus face to face, as it were. We will be raised up in glory with him. And it will be the fulfillment, actually, of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And it's going to happen for us. And so a question. Are you eagerly awaiting the second coming of your Savior? Of course, we will all admit that we're not always eagerly awaiting our Savior. And what we should really do is that we should, whether we're going through struggles or having better days or years, we should always be cultivating an anticipation of that second coming. Always in touch with the fact that our lives in this world are temporary. They're full of blessings and cursings. We live in the world that unbelievers live, under the wrath and curse of God, except that we have been saved by grace. But our place in this world is a mixed bag in terms of blessings and cursings. We are forever pilgrims. And so the imperfections of this present life, especially death, that's the final imperfection, which no one can escape, and which no technology can overcome, which no medical improvements can overcome. It's the final thing that says we live in an imperfect world, and we, every time we are confronted with death, whether it's the obituaries of unknown people in the newspaper or someone very dear and close to us, it's a reminder that we are pilgrims, that our lives are temporary in this world. And our trials and our struggles are meant to keep our hope focused not on this earth and our happiness in it. And I believe that God does this. Look at what happened to Job. I had to remind someone of this week, who was struggling with a number of difficulties. And Job did the same thing. And Job, by the way, is not a book about theodicy, that is, about justifying the ways of God. It's a theme. But the main theme of Job is that whatever we go through, God is able to save us by his grace. Grace is sufficient. And our happiness is not to be found in this present evil age, as Paul refers to it in Galatians. It is not to be found here. And we should thank God for what blessings he gives us. He is kind to us in his providence. And yet, struggles and ultimately death are there for everyone. And it's used by the Lord, as he did in the life of Job, to get his complete attention on God and his grace. That's what we need. Nothing more, nothing less. And so be prepared then for Christ's coming and judgment. Don't be like this world, which is just like the rich man who stores up his treasures and says, I've got so much wealth, I got to build bigger and better barns. And I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is a sobering thing that we need to always, always keep in mind. And so, trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ Your judgment and mine is over. It's already taken place at the cross. It is finished. It's over. And so we should live, no matter what we face, with confidence in the Lord during our tenure here in this present evil age. And we should enjoy that completeness of sacrifice, the power of the cross to save sinners. As we think about the importance of us being a witness here, not only worshiping and enjoying our lives in Christ together, but also getting out of the confines of our worship and bringing the message out into the world. We should remember that the world is needy. And we sometimes, in the 20th century, we think, oh, if I speak up for the Lord, people are going to think that I believe that, you know, in crazy things. I'm a right-wing extremist. I'm a nut. There's something missing in my college education or whatever. And we know that the pressure is great in our society not to want to speak up because we'll appear foolish, and we should be willing to appear foolish. But don't underestimate the power of the cross to save sinners. We're saved. We're saved by God's grace. He opened our eyes and changed our hard hearts. He can certainly do that with that person in your family or in your neighborhood or in your workplace. Don't underestimate the power of the cross. He has appeared. He now appears in God's presence for us, and he will one day appear. People of God, in this week, be confident that we have a better sacrifice, which has opened heaven to us, one which is once for all. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and one which guarantees he will one day come again to bring the building of his church to its completion.